Let's open our Bibles today to the 19th chapter of the book of Job. And while you're turning there, you might be wondering why I didn't call the children forward, since I had mentioned last week that it was my plan to do so. And it was my plan today, but I forgot that we had the report of classes, and I thought that might make our service quite long if we called the children forward. But we will try to do it when we baptize the Batista baby, little Easton, in a couple weeks. Job chapter 19. Let us give our attention to this. It is the word of God to us today. Then Job answered and said, "How long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times have ye reproached me. Ye are not ashamed that ye make yourselves strange to me. And be it indeed that I have erred, mine error remaineth with myself. If indeed ye will magnify yourselves against me and plead against me my reproach, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. Behold, I cry out of wrong, and I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths. He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He hath destroyed me on every side, and I am gone, and mine hope hath he removed like a tree. He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counted me unto him as one of his enemies. His troops come together and raise up their way against me, and encamp round about my tabernacle. He hath put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinsfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I called my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body. Yea, young children despised me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? Be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishment of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment." And thus we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word. I have put the title for today's message in the bulletin as Job Prophesies the Resurrection, because we certainly see that in today's text. But we could also have given a slightly different title to it that emphasizes something that we see throughout the text, and that is that Job testifies of the resurrection, because that's really what he's doing. And I mention that because our brother Greg has been talking about the ninth commandment lately and what it means to be a witness. And Job is certainly functioning in that capacity in this very chapter. Now, the gospel that we believe and that we hold and embrace with all of our hearts demands resurrection. There's no way around that. And I think the Apostle Paul stated that truth as clearly as any man could possibly say it when he wrote these words to the church in Corinth. He said, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." Now we can look at this idea of the necessity of the resurrection from a lot of different perspectives. For example, we can consider it from the perspective of the fall. Adam's sin brought death to all mankind. And so any good news, if it's going to really be good news, has to reverse that effect of sin. We can also look at the necessity of the resurrection from the perspective of Jesus' resurrection. What exactly did Jesus accomplish when he rose from the dead? Well, that's explained for us in question 45 of our catechism, where we learn that by his resurrection, he secured for us justification, sanctification, and ultimately our own resurrection from the dead. And so once again, anything that is worthy of that name gospel or good news must affirm that Jesus actually did what he came to do. And finally, we can also consider the necessity of the resurrection from the perspective of God's promise. The Lord assures us that our bodies will be raised from the dead and be reunited with our souls at the Lord's return. And so if a message lacks this hope, it is perhaps a message of some kind or another, but it is not the gospel of God. The resurrection of the body has been the hope of believers since God himself first preached the gospel in Genesis 3:15. When the Lord announced that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, what could that possibly mean except the seed of the woman would ultimately completely triumph in this spiritual war and would thus restore life in its fullness to everyone who belongs to that woman's seed? You see, Job relied upon this promise. He accepted it. And in today's text, we see exactly what it meant for him, particularly as he contemplated his own suffering. Now, a little bit ago, we read all 29 verses of this chapter. For convenience today, I'm going to divide it up into two parts, verses 1 through 22, and then verses 23 through 29. The first 22 verses of this chapter continue pretty much in the same vein as the speeches we've seen from Job already. We see here a man who is obviously hurting. He's even, we might say, at the very brink of despair. He felt forsaken and alone. His friends had abandoned him. They gave him no comfort at all. And in that sense, as we read those first 22 verses, there's not a lot that's new in this chapter. And yet these verses are very important for us, because what they do for us is they set the stage for this bold and grand announcement that Job makes at the end of the chapter. They make his confidence in the doctrine of the resurrection stand out even more. Now let me show you a little bit of what I'm talking about here. First of all, our text begins with Job responding to Bildad. Now, how do we know he responds to Bildad? Well, look at verse 2. The question that he asks is, how long? How long? This is exactly how Bildad began both of his speeches. In Job chapter 8, he began his first speech with these words. He said, how long wilt thou speak these things, and how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? And when Bildad gave his second speech in chapter 18, he began with exactly the same idea. He said, how long will it be ere ye make an end of words? And what we see here is that Bildad's concern throughout his speeches up to this point has been how long Job is going to keep defending himself. How long would he do that? Bildad's getting tired of listening to it. He doesn't want to hear it anymore. But you see, Job's concern is very different. He wanted to know how long Bildad and the others would keep tormenting him. And so look at his question again. He says, how long will ye vex my soul and break me in pieces with words? Now, on the other hand, Job's speech wasn't aimed at Bildad exclusively. If you look at verses 2, 3, and 5, you'll notice that he uses plural pronouns. How long will ye vex me? And so forth. And that's because all three of these friends who came supposedly to comfort Job were actually doing exactly the opposite of what they said they wanted to do. They were tormenting this brother. They tormented him in all of their speeches. They accused him of some kind of a sin. They didn't know what the sin was, but they said he must have committed some kind of sin in order to receive this kind of treatment. But how long would this continue? How long would they keep shouting these nasty things at Job? That's what Job wanted to know. Now, he didn't know the answer himself at this time, but we know. And the answer is, they're going to keep doing it for a long time. Because chapter 19 is only, well, it's less than halfway through the book of Job. And Job's response to Bildad here in chapter 19 is only slightly more than halfway through the speeches between Job and his three friends. Now, up to this time, Job had denied any involvement in a sin that might account for his affliction. In fact, he had done so repeatedly. But I want you to look at verse 4 and see how he phrases it now. He admits here that he may have erred. But he says if he did err, it was unintentionally, not intentionally. Because you see, that's what the two Hebrew words that are used in verse 4 are talking about. It says, I have erred, and mine errors. And so if there was any sin on Job's part, it was not something that he had conceived in his heart. It's not a plan that he had worked out. It's not something that he had purposed to do. It's something that he did unintentionally. That's all the responsibility that Job is willing to accept at this point. As he saw it, he didn't deserve to suffer. And yet, congregation, I think the most important thing in these 22 verses, the one thing that really towers above everything else, is Job's emphatic insistence that everything he suffered came directly from the hand of God. Now look at what he said to his friends in verse 6. He says, know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me with his net. He'd already said this many times throughout the book. In fact, this is one of the things, not the only thing, but one of the things that his friends objected to so much. They didn't want Job to implicate God in his suffering, at least not unjustly. But here it seems in chapter 19 that Job goes out of his way to attribute his suffering to God. Look at the verses that follow that. Verse 8, for example, speaking again of God. He hath fenced up my way, and he hath set darkness in my paths. Verse 9, he hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. Verse 10, he hath destroyed me. Verse 11, he hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counted me unto him as one of his enemies. Job even talks here about God getting his army together and laying siege against him, which in the way he words it sounds kind of silly because the siege is against a tent. It's not even against a city. And then we see the same thing in verse 13. He hath put my brethren far from me. Over and over, Job says, this is what God did. This is what God did. This is what God did. And then we come down to verses 21 and 22, and they are especially interesting in this context. Because here, Job, after recounting all these things that God had done to him, then turns to his friends and says, I want you to have mercy on me, because God either hasn't or wouldn't have mercy on me. But his friends didn't step up to that role. Instead, Job says that his friends pursued him as if they were God. That is, they pursued him as if they were the ones who had inflicted him in the first place. Job even says that they were so set against him that they were not even satisfied, although his flesh was almost completely destroyed. Now, congregation, these are hard things to hear from Job's mouth. But Job's complaint wasn't wrong. His friends were against him. There's no doubt about that. They treated him like an enemy, and Job said so. And it's also just as much true that it was God whose sovereign will guaranteed Job's suffering. Job confessed that right at the very beginning of his trial, as a matter of fact. Remember way back in chapter 2, verse 10, he said, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And the very next words of this inspired record say this: in all this did not Job sin with his lips. Even God himself acknowledged both that he was the one who had afflicted Job and that he did so without provocation. Remember what he said to Satan? This is also back in chapter 2. He said this concerning Job, he said, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. That's what God said. That wasn't Job. That wasn't the devil. That's what God spoke. Now you see, this is exactly why Job's trial was what it was. If the devil were out there acting independently of God, and he alone were the cause of Job's suffering, Job's story would never have happened. And if Job's pain was only the result of random and personal forces, there would have been no one to complain to and no one to complain about. But because Job's suffering came from God, he knew he had to face it. He had to figure out why a God who loved him, a God who saved him, would also bring this torment upon him day after day. He had to ask himself, what does this mean for my faith? What does it mean? In congregation, the same way, You have to face your trials that come from the Lord. Should you weep when those trials come? Yes, you should weep. And I would say that most of the time when the Lord wants you to weep, you're not going to avoid weeping because it's going to hurt. Should you pray? Absolutely you should pray because the Lord is your only hope. Even when He's the one who brings the affliction into your life, He's also the only one who can take it away. But above all, when these afflictions come, you must never stop trusting your Savior. Listen to the words that Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 53 about the kinds of trials that we endure as the people of God. He says, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." God has covenanted to be our God forever, and He doesn't turn away. He never walks away from His promises. But here's the thing about what we see in Job 19. Every time it seems like Job couldn't possibly sink any lower into his pit of despair, all of a sudden he breaks forth and just lays hold of the promises of God with amazing clarity. And that's exactly what we see in today's text. By the time we come to Job chapter 19, Job's physical condition was so bad that he thought he was going to die soon. He didn't think he was even going to live long enough for God to answer and tell him what was going on here. But he didn't want his life to end with nothing more than his name inscribed on a tombstone. Because you see, if that's all that a man has when he leaves this world, it doesn't help anyone. Doesn't help other people, doesn't help the person who has died, it doesn't give testimony to God's faithfulness. All it says is, there's a body here. But Job wanted more than that. He wanted his story to be recounted in excruciating detail. Look at verse 23. He says he wanted it written in a book. Well, yes, he wanted it written in a book, but even more than that, in verse 24, he wants it inscribed on something more permanent than a book. He wants to write it with an iron pen on a rock. So it's going to last forever so that everybody down through the ages can read his story and see how he wrestled with these great problems, theological issues, trying to understand his suffering. Now, why did Job want his story to be written in a book? We need to understand that. It's a very important part of what's going on in this chapter. Job did not want his story written down because he was a vain man, as if he just wanted people in years to come to look up to him as some great hero who triumphed in the face of incredible adversity. No, he wanted to tell his story in order to give official testimony about his faith and hope so that the glorious name of our God might be hallowed throughout all the earth. And brothers and sisters, I would say that we are called to do exactly the same. We understand that. We pray for it. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Hallowed be thy name." And we've got to do it. We're asking God to make that a reality for us. Likewise, the Apostle Paul encouraged us to do this. He said, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." And in another place, he said, "Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. You see, our lives, and especially our words, give our testimony to God's grace. They tell us and others that God made us and all things. They tell us why He made us and all things, so that He could purchase for Himself a church for His Son, Jesus Christ, and that He owns us, body and soul, that we are His. It declare our lives and our words also declare that we seek to display and promote the glory of God out of a deep sense of our gratitude for what He has done for us. You see, the fact that Job wanted to testify about the Lord helps us shed some light, I think, on the first 22 verses of this chapter. Because it would be easy to read those 22 verses and think that all we have here is just Job whining and complaining, bitterly moaning over what God had done to him. But that's not really the point of those 22 verses. The point of those 22 verses is that Job had to come to grips with the true horror of his own sin and the true horror of the misery that has come into this world as a result of sin before he could really appreciate everything that the Lord Jesus Christ would do for him. And when the Lord, our God, takes us into the valley of deepest despair, like He did with Job, the purpose of that is never to secure our downfall, but it is always to teach us to trust Him more, to love Him more, to seek more of His grace, so that His praises might sound forth from our lips with ever increasing clarity. And in our text, you'll notice that Job had one specific thing that he wanted to glorify God for. And we see that in verse 25. He wanted to glorify God because his Redeemer lives. He wanted to glorify God because he knew that one day his Redeemer would stand with him upon this earth, or literally upon the dust, which is an interesting way that Job describes it, because it's a reminder of his frail and precarious condition. But Job here expresses the deepest conviction and hope of his soul that he's going to be with his Savior. He didn't imagine that this was going to happen. He didn't just suppose that under the right circumstances it might happen. But what he does in verse 25 is he confessed this with absolute, unquestioned certainty. I know that my Redeemer liveth, Job said. And as you look through the rest of Job's confession here, you see just how truly remarkable it was. The one that he looked for to stand here on the earth with him was his Redeemer, he says. This is the very same word that Moses used later on for what later became known as a kinsman redeemer. That is, a close relative whose job it was to protect the rights and the integrity of the family. And these kinsmen redeemers in the Old Testament functioned in a lot of different ways. They sought justice in the case of wrongful deaths. They paid debts to rescue enslaved brothers. They raised up children for their brothers and so forth. But the interesting thing about the kinsman redeemer is that the kinsman redeemer wasn't always a kin, wasn't always a family member, at least not in the biological sense of the word. Because you see, the true kinsman redeemer wasn't a man at all, it was God Himself. When God brought His people out of Egypt, He was their kinsman redeemer. Exodus 6, verse 6 talks about that. It says, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." You see, God undertook that role himself. There was no man who could do it. And so throughout the books of Moses and throughout the Psalms and the prophecy of Isaiah in particular, God speaks of himself as the mighty redeemer of his people. Who was Job's redeemer? Who was he looking to stand with him upon the earth? Well, first of all, Job says that his redeemer is someone who lives. "I know that my redeemer liveth." Now, this doesn't mean that his redeemer was someone who would just happen to be alive when Job would stand upon the earth. It means rather that Job's redeemer was one who was life itself, one who was with the very essence of life. Who was he talking about? He was talking about Jesus Christ. That's what John wrote of him in the first chapter of his gospel. He said concerning Jesus, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And Jesus also comforted Martha, Lazarus' sister, by telling her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And not too long after that, he said to his disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But even more than that, Job identified his Redeemer very clearly at the end of verse 26. "The one that he longed to see in his flesh was God tabernacling among his people." Again, this takes us forward to what John said in John chapter 1 about Jesus, that he became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among his people. Job was one of the first books in the Bible to have been written. And yet Job, in his testimony, in his prophecy about things that are going to happen, very clearly spoke of the deity of his Savior. Now, how would Job see Jesus? He says that he would see him standing upon the earth. Now, sometimes the word "stand" means to stand. That is, to be upright on two legs. But that's not what it means here. Here it means to stand as a witness in a court of law. Earlier we saw that Job wanted his story to testify about the Lord's grace and mercy to him. But he wasn't absolutely sure that he would live long enough to write that story or to have it written. But look at what he says about his Redeemer's testimony. He knew without any doubt that someday his Redeemer would testify for him and would set the record straight. Now, this also answers something else in this chapter that I haven't mentioned yet. If you go back to verse 6, you might remember that the very first thing that Job said to his friends about God is that God had overthrown him. And that word "overthrown" there is very interesting, because in a legal setting such as we have in this chapter, where Job wants to testify and he speaks about his Redeemer testifying, this word means to render an unjust and prejudicial decision against a defendant. That's what Job says, that God has perverted justice in this matter. Now, If we take those words out of the context of Job chapter 19, I want to be absolutely clear. It would not only be a horrible thing to say, it would be blasphemous to accuse God of any kind of injustice at all. But that's not exactly why Job said that here. Job said it because he was throwing these words back at Bildad. In Bildad's very first speech, he said that God does not pervert justice. And then he went on to explain how that works, that all suffering that we experience in this world is a punishment for sin. The problem, of course, is that Job's suffering was not a punishment for his sin. Bildad could not fit that into his way of thinking without acknowledging in some way or another that God was unjust. But it also raised a problem for Job, and that is that Job had to explain and prove that his suffering was unprovoked. How's he going to do that? How can a man prove that he had done nothing to God to provoke God's anger? Well, there's only one way, and that is for God himself to testify that he had moved against his servant without cause. Job was confident that that's exactly what the Lord would eventually say as he testified for him. And so Job longed for his Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak in his behalf. And when is all of this going to take place? Well, that's really the big question here. Some commentators say that Job's prophecy was fulfilled at the end of the book. That is in chapter 42. You remember what God said about Job in chapter 42? In fact, he said it not once, but twice. Speaking to Job's friends, God said, "Ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, as my servant Job hath." Now, I think we can admit that God did vindicate his servant at the end of his life. He even restored to Job the things that he had taken away and gave him much more beyond that. But our text here in chapter 19 seems to say a whole lot more than the fact that God would speak in favor of Job during his present earthly life. Rather, it seems to envision a time when Job's body would be destroyed. And after it had been destroyed, Job would yet live again. It's the same confidence, in other words, that Job had expressed just five chapters earlier, back in chapter 14, when he said, "All the days of my time will I wait till my change come. Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands." In other words, Job was looking forward to that great and glorious day when the Son of God, who died and rose again from the dead for his people, would summon every single one of his precious saints out of their graves. That's what Job's looking for. And congregation, if you believe in Jesus Christ, the future that Job looked for is your future too. The day is coming when you will see Jesus stand up to testify that he died for your sins. And because he's going to do this, no charge that the devil or anyone else can raise against you can stand. This is your hope as you face the trials and the afflictions and the heartaches that God brings into your life. The gospel doesn't change. I find it absolutely amazing that Job, who lived approximately 2,000 years before Jesus was born, had the same hope that you and I have today, 2,000 years after Jesus rose from the dead. And I firmly believe that the reason that's so is because the gospel is about life. God's story didn't end when Adam sinned. It didn't end when Adam died. It doesn't end when we die. It goes beyond all of this. It's a promise and it's a hope of real life. Life in Jesus. Life without end. And if there's anyone here today who doesn't know the life or doesn't have the life that our Lord Jesus Christ offers, please turn to Jesus today. If you have any questions about what this means, come to me. Go to one of our elders. For that matter, just turn and talk to the person right next to you in the pew. The important thing is that you believe, because faith in Jesus Christ is the means that God has appointed for laying hold of the life that He gives to His people. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Job's testimony to Your faithfulness. Even as his body was wearing away, he felt the ravages of misery upon him, perhaps in ways that we can't even understand right now. Yet You consoled him with that promise that he clung to, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, and thereby undo all that Adam did wrong. And not only undo it, but give a life to his people that is far beyond anything that Adam would have had otherwise. Oh God, we thank You that for the plenteous redemption that we have in our Lord Jesus, and we thank You that He is our life. And we pray all of this now in His precious name. Amen.